Okay, so we're still talking about the message of the Old Testament, and you know why I've called this Route 39, right? 39 books in our English versions of the Bible. That's significant for tonight, because you'll find out the number is not the same in the Hebrew canon. But don't lose any sleep. We'll find it a good explanation for that. So the Hebrew canonical order, I'm even going to talk about these words, okay? But the Hebrew canon places the books in a different order than we find in our English versions. That's interesting and intriguing to me. Why is it that we have ours in one order? And if you go and get a Hebrew Bible, I mean, and just even the Hebrew copy of the Bible today, they call it the Hebrew, the Jews call it the Tanakh, okay? It would not be in the same order as we look at it. So I want to try to deal with that issue tonight and help you understand why it is, and so that we understand that it's important, we understand it, and we understand that it's not really something to be worried about, but it is something that might help us better understand not only, well, why there's two different orders at least, and why that's not such a big issue, but why it might help us to proceed along the line of the Hebrew canon, which is what we're going to do from this point forward. So before looking at the Hebrew canonical order itself, we're going to review some facts about the concept of canon. And so this is where we jump to a little something that we dealt with when we were going through systematic theology and talk about the canon of Scripture. When we're talking about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about specifically what is it that belongs in the Bible and what does not. Or we're asking the question, what does belong? And by asking that question, you're saying, well, everything that's not, that is there, or everything that's not there is what does not belong. So we're going to talk about this term canon. You know, it's not something that you shoot a big ball out of. Although I, earlier this year, a couple months ago, George Klicka had to move out of his storage facility very promptly. And he was looking for something to give me because I was out there helping him one day. Could you use this? Could you use that? Could you? I just don't have room for any of that, you know? And then he says, well, how about this? And he points over to this big black ball about yay big. I think it's a cannonball from the Civil War. And I said, oh, yeah, let me pick that up. Whoa, that thing weighs 60 pounds. But I've got a place for that on my fireplace hearth. Yeah, it's more than I can do bicep curl with. So a cannon is not something you shoot a cannonball with when we talk in biblical terms. But this word comes from the idea of a measuring stick or a rod, something that becomes the standard. So it meets. So then, for something to be in the canon means that it meets the standard, and it becomes the canon, which is the standard. This is what is recognized as God's word. So that whenever you hear the word canon thrown around in biblical terms or theological terms, what we're talking about is what specifically belongs. It's actually used about more than just the Bible. But it is specifically used with reference to the Bible. We're using it in that context of what it is that does belong. What is it that is rightly a part of this collection of writings? And so, in reference to Scripture, canon refers to the collection of the books which meet the standard. They have been received as God's Word and thus belong in the Bible. So, coming from the word canon, or not from, you know, it adding to it, to the idea of canon means canonicity. It refers to a book that meets the standard. Things that are called, characterized by canonicity are those things that are those writings that meet the standard. So when we're talking about canonicity, though, it's important for us to understand that this canon, the standard, and the things that are part of this standard is not something that is determined by virtue of human designation. In other words, it's not a bunch of humans getting together and saying this. It's not a human act to designate a canon. Now, that's not to say humans were not involved in the arrival of the canon or at the determination, But it's just not a human designation. When we talk about the canon, we're not talking about something that is characterized so much by humanity, but rather by God himself. So canonicity is inherent to a book by virtue not of what men say about it or by what men's opinions of it are, or because it displays great human effort or great human work or anything like that. But it's rather here, the human involvement here is more of a recognition. Humans who ascribe canonicity to a book, it's not because of humans, but it's because when they look at this book, they see that this is a book from God. So it is by God's designation and God's work. Human recognition of God's work is what puts something in the canon. So a quote from our systematic theology author, Wayne Grudem, is this one. That for a book to belong to the canon, it is absolutely necessary that the book have divine authorship. If the words of the book are God's words through human authors, but God's words, and if the early church, under the direction of the apostles, preserved the book as part of Scripture, then the book belongs in the canon. Now, and if the words of the book are God's words, then it belongs in the canon. The process is actually that under the direction of the apostles, the early church preserves the book as part of Scripture. That demonstrates something about their recognition that these are God's words. Now, so the basis for acceptance of a book in the Old Testament canon is in part related to what Jesus said. That's recorded in Matthew 5:17, when Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." When Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," he could just as accurately have said, "Do not think I came to abolish the Bible, but rather I came to fulfill." It's just that in Jesus' day, the canon of the Old Testament was not altogether complete. And it hadn't been settled on as far as like an official designation. But there were at least these two groupings, the law, referring to the Pentateuch, and the prophets, referring to everything from Joshua up through Kings that we looked at last time, plus the works of the prophets that we're about to embark on. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Nahum, Obadiah, Jonah, and so on and so forth. Now, there's another section of the Hebrew canon, however, that would be considered the writings or the wisdom literature, which consists of Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. Ruth actually was in the Hebrew canon in that section. Lamentations as well. And even Chronicles was in the writings. So when Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or prophets, the law and the prophets," there is an indication already that there is this recognized body of literature or books that he is bringing to their attention, that they know what he's talking about. And his indication is, this is the Bible. I came not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And then Jesus and the New Testament writers also show us how they've seen this body of work as authoritatively coming from God, and bearing God's authority, in that they quote the Old Testament as having this authority. I mean, they use terms over and over like, "It is written." Scripture says, God says. That's Jesus. That's also the other writers of the New Testament. Now, they do also in the New Testament quote from other sources besides the Old Testament, but they never, ascribe to their other quotations the kind of authority that they do when they quote from the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew canon. So Jesus also noted the different divisions of the canon even further. As I just mentioned about law, prophets, and writings, or law, prophets, and the biggest body of work in that third area would be the book of Psalms. And so you could easily see somebody looking at that third section and saying, oh, this is the Psalms and the writings, because the Psalms take up just so much of it. Well, listen, Jesus noted the different divisions of the canon, specifically in Luke 24:44. It says, Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's basically Jesus saying everything in the Hebrew canon is about me, because he's brought the Hebrew canon down to these three divisions, which the Hebrew canon today still has, these three basic divisions. And it's those basic divisions which are distinguished from the divisions that are thought of that help guide the placement and the order of the books as we have them in most of our, in all of our English Bibles today. So, Jesus and the New Testament writers further show us that we should accept the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible canon, in that they quote from it more than 300 times, and that it has divine authority. And, you know, you think about the conflict that Jesus had with people in his day, particularly and especially the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the religious leaders of the day. And all the conflict they ever had never involved a question about which books. When Jesus said the law and the prophets, and he wasn't disputed on that, that's just an evidence that this thing went through and was accepted. You know, they didn't question that. The questions were about what it means and how it's to be interpreted and how Jesus explained it. So I need to say something about the Septuagint, just because that's part of this whole process. The Septuagint is the name of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It was translated by 70 some odd scholars of Jewish descent about 300, the 3rd century B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. Okay, let's jump back. I'm going to bring you to that point. We talked about last time in the Kings, Israelite history. And in this history, what happened to the Northern Kingdom? Assyria came and conquered them and took them away, right? And then a couple hundred years later, you have the Babylonians coming into Judah, the Southern Kingdom, and taking them away. But if you remember, when we read, or specifically read, part of what happened in the aftermath was that they left, though, some of the poorest people in the land, right? And then we're even told in Kings, though, that some of those people went down to Egypt. They stayed there a while, and they began to appreciate their Jewish heritage. And one thing they wanted, as they lived there a long time and more spoke the language, the Greek language that was pervasive in that area at the time, was they wanted to be able to read this Bible of theirs. They weren't as good in Hebrew anymore. So there was an Egyptian translation of the Hebrew that was produced. And that's what we call today the Septuagint. And it largely comes from the idea of 70, the 70 guys that were translating it. Now, the Septuagint contained books not considered inspired and authoritative. And it was not necessarily that they believed that these were inspired, but they did have these books along with the others, so you could get them mixed up. And this set of books is what we know today as the Apocrypha. Now, just a little bit about the, I'm going to come back to the Septuagint, but I want to say something about the Apocrypha. It's kind of in a parenthesis here. This set of books, the Apocrypha, were definitely esteemed by the Jews, but they were not held as canonical. They were, in other words, they didn't meet the standard, but they were nevertheless important to the people. They had history. And they had important concepts and ideas that were precious to the Jews. So they were important. Jerome, in 345 to 420 A.D., translated the Latin Vulgate, and he included the apocryphal books. And by the way, Well, he included the apocryphal books, but he carefully explained that these were not understood by the Hebrews as being true parts of the Bible. So he sought to make a distinction which got blurred over the years. And then the reformers in the 1500s, because many people were reading the Apocrypha as scripture, the reformers, I'm talking about people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and so forth, they emphatically distinguished the Apocrypha from the canonical Old Testament, saying, you know, these Apocrypha are not, you know, these are not carry the same weight as these other books. These books here, this is the Word of God. The Apocrypha, okay, important, helpful for interpretation, understanding something about the history and what was going on in the day, yes. Substantive for, as representing the Word of God, no. Now, what do you think happened in the Catholic Church when the reformers were seeking to put a wedge between the Apocrypha and the canon? Well, the Roman Catholic Church took action to put the Apocrypha on the same level with the Old Testament inspired works. Hence, Roman Catholics today have a Bible that includes the Apocrypha. Yeah, so they've got more books than we do. It is the Latin translation of the Hebrew Bible, including the Apocrypha. So Jerome is the one who translated it into Latin. And so the Vulgate is kind of, it's a word that means vulgar. But it was, okay, as Rome progressed, you know, then you got all these people speaking Latin. And so this is an interesting part of history, too. Because you know what happened in the Roman Catholic Church, and Jerome was a part of that group. Okay, so when he translated this, and everybody started using Latin, and then it became the law of the land that the Catholics would always use Latin. And that's not even the original language that the Bible was written in, but that became the authoritative language because the church, this church was founded in Rome, and this is Rome, and this is Latin. And so, you know, for years and years and years and years and years, you know, you'd have the service out of the Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate. And so, you know, if you wanted to read the Bible, you had to learn Latin. Even when people came along translating the Bible into English, you know, the laws came up. You can't have a Bible in any language but Latin. And so then they would execute people trying to translate it into English. And so, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, and they spoke Latin. Yeah. So now, once here's where it leads us. All that leads us to something of understanding the distinction between our order, or the order that you have in your Bible when you open it now, and the order that's in a Hebrew Bible. The Septuagint structure, in other words, the structure. So the Septuagint was ordered differently from the Hebrew canon. And why? I don't know exactly. But these translators did it, and then I think even Jerome's ordering involved that. So then you got a heavy weight of this reordering taking place, and that becomes what people are used to, so that's apparently what is kept. But the Septuagint structure is fourfold, and that's the structure that you have in your Bible tonight, is the Septuagint structure. Four divisions: law, history, wisdom, and prophets. And in that order, so law is the Pentateuch, the first five books. The history then is, well, what comes next? Joshua through Chronicles. All of that, which by the Hebrews is considered the former prophets. Okay, then you got wisdom, which that starts with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesia, all that stuff, all the way to the end. All the way to the end of that when you run up against Isaiah, and then you have this structure this fourth element of the structure called the prophets, and so they're grouped in that way and in that order. But remember, the Hebrew structure was threefold: the law, the prophets, which basically the prophets drew together this, what is considered history, and the prophets here into one, There were Joshua through Kings, and then not including Chronicles, but Joshua through Kings, and then the prophet says, we'll see. And then the writings were the third group. Okay, it's just some interesting, I hope, information that will help you. So Hebrew canonical order actually varies itself. You don't have, I've read an article this week about like seven different orderings that the Hebrews gave. If you can find old texts from way back, the books, same books, but they're positioned in different order. And so various factors play into that contrasting role. Sometimes the order, they saw that the order was such as followed the reading pattern in the synagogue. At other times, the chronological order. So there's any number of ways to group the works. And primarily, this has to do with the order in the writings or the wisdom part, including Psalms to the end. So just for your information. So ultimately, then, the order for them was not a question of whether this was inspired or not or accepted or not. It's more of a question of, well, what kind of order should we put the books as it reflects maybe, you know, our worship services as we proceed, or as it reflects chronology or some other, like there's a pattern that I could show you that emerges in the order we're going to follow that is more of a continuity type of a mindset for why they would put the books in the order that they did. But just so you know, Hebrews are as inconsistent on ordering the books within the greater canon as we've seen as exists between the Hebrew and the Greek, or the Hebrew and the Septuagint. So we're going to use one of the Hebrew orderings in our procedure from this point forward. We're not going to follow the order that's in our Old Testament. And the reason is for this same concern. The reason is continuity. The reason is getting this, and this is why we want to do what we're doing, is to get a flow of the movement of the Bible and the movement of history. And I think that will best be accomplished if we follow this Hebrew canon flow. Now, we're just going to, as I said, there were like seven different ones of those orders. We're going to pick one, and I'm not really going to, I don't think it's inspired. It's not a question of whether this order is inspired or that order is inspired. The order is not what's inspired. The books are what is inspired. Just as surely as you, when you sit down to read your Bible, you know, tonight you may be finishing up with Isaiah. And then tomorrow you're going to start another one. You're going to jump into Psalms, you know, back and forth. Well, so it's not a question of so much that you have to read it in a certain order, but it is maybe though sometime you could go in a chronological way and you get a flow. It's a different kind of thing, which may give you a better or a different and more helpful perspective. And that's what I think this is going to do, which is why we're going to follow the order we're following. But the Hebrew canon is made up of the same content as Protestant English Bibles, but it does not amount to as many books. I made mention of this a while ago. And here's the explanation for that. We've already kind of hinted at it in our last couple of sessions, but here it is. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles are not 1st and 2nd. They're just Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. It's Ezra and Nehemiah. So instead of being two books, it's just one in the Hebrew canon. And the 12 minor prophets are all 12 considered one book with 12 different writers. So when you look at it that way, that's how you get down from 39 to 24, which is the number of books in the Hebrew canon. And here is the Hebrew canonical order that we're going to follow. So if you, this helps you hopefully just to see, then the law is the same. Then you go over to the prophets, and these are the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. And the latter prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, and Malachi. And then you have the writings, and here's where there's the most diversity of order, although there is some diversity of order here as well, but this is what we're going to follow. And then here you have Psalms first before Job, Psalms followed by Job, then Proverbs and Ruth and Song of Songs. And here's where, I'll come back to this in a second, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And so we're going to be going through it, maybe commenting sometimes about how this order helps us fit our thinking into the scheme of what's going on in the Old Testament. But here's something I'll point out to you when I talk about continuity. Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Songs. Okay, Song of Songs is about Solomon and the Shulamite. You know, his one of his wives. So that's Song of Songs. So it's about a woman and a man and their love for one another. So it brings a woman to the fore in the sense that she is a very important part of that book. Well, then we got another book with a woman who is very important. Ruth, right? And married Boaz, and King David's grandfather was their offspring. And so we got the women rising to the fore in these two books. Well, when you look at Proverbs, the 31st chapter of the book of Proverbs is about a woman, a very godly woman. And so a point of continuity would be, you know, if you were just reading, you know, you go from Proverbs 31 to seeing Proverbs 31 in action here in Ruth, and then seeing her in love with a man. So there's just a point of maybe that guided some of the thinking of whoever devised this particular order in the Hebrew Bible. This is not really critical to your understanding of it, but I just wanted you to know there's some knowledge you could have about the Bible. If somebody ever starts throwing out the words of canonical or Hebrew or whatever, you're going to know exactly what they're talking about. And you're going to know why we're doing what we're doing when we go from Kings to where are we going to be next? If we're following this order, where are we going to be after Kings? Isaiah. And isn't that exciting? It's exciting to me because I've been to even study this book for 4 or 5 days to get ready for this teaching is exciting to me. But see, the connection is that we've just been through Kings, where we talked about all this timeline where where the prophets fit is right in that timeline of Kings. And so we're going to hopefully be better able to fit Isaiah into our thinking of what was going on during those days. And then we'll move from that prophet to the other, to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the others. And notice, oh, by the way, Daniel, he has been sometimes listed over here, but mostly in the writings because of the practical nature of the book and the prophecy that sort of, in some ways, sets it apart from these. Not to say that's not prophecy, but it's, you know, just on a different level almost. That specificity. So here we go. The reason for this lesson on the Hebrew canonical order, I've kind of already spoken to that. The prophets are the voices of history that we've just covered in 1 Kings, and it's fitting for Chronicles to conclude at the end and put things back into perspective. Because, again, what we saw in Kings is that there's just this continuing cycle that had begun in Judges, and this decline that just crashes and burns, and it's like, is there any hope? Well, the thing is, when you move to the prophets out of the end of Kings, what you find is what? There is lots of hope. I'm just going to, in a second, you've got it in your notes, we're going to look at 7 of these themes of the prophets before we finish tonight. There's lots of hope, but the thing is, nevertheless, that's where they find themselves, at the end of Kings. And that's at the end, you know, that's where things just kind of wind up until, years pass, and then there's John the Baptist and Jesus. So, and Chronicles, what that does by putting that at the end again, it just brings us back to consider, again, where things are at the end of the Hebrew canon, at the end of the Old Testament. For Christians, our part of the Bible we call the Old Testament. So the latter prophets, Kings in particular, bring to our attention the important role of the prophets. So we're going to now engage with the message and lives of these prophets in great detail. And each prophet is unique in his personal attributes and circumstances, but each of the prophets is used to express part of a set of themes which run through all the prophets. And that's what I want us to look at. First of all, they speak and act for God. That's one of the things that's very clear about the prophets. What they say and what they by their actions, They do things that God tells them to do, and their actions have a message as well as their word. But one of the things is clear. They speak for God. Two, they reflect on God's choice of Israel and His covenants with them. And in other words, when they come as prophets and they give their message, you hear this recurring theme. Not only do I speak for God, but I'm coming to you people to remind you God chose you. God blessed you. God brought you into this land. God made a covenant with you. Out of the kindness of His heart, and not because of anything in you, He chose you to demonstrate His greatness. He gave you law to follow it. He just poured out His blessings on you. And that makes clear His choice of you. And you, as a chosen nation, have rebelled against this God who made a covenant with you. He loved you. He set His affections on you. He chose you. He blessed you. And promised you and said all of these things that He's going to do with you. And you said, I'll have none of it. And then Yahweh will judge you because of what you've done. I mean, look, he called you, He loved you, you rejected Him, He will judge you. As it is, attention is brought to the forefront of the text in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, where there's a whole host of curses that are uttered upon the people for if they don't obey, or when they don't obey, and blessings that they would receive if they did obey. So God set this all up. And then, of course, just like they did in the wilderness, they disobey and do not trust. And so the prophets come and remind the people that what they've gotten, what they will get, what they deserve from God because of their rejection of Him. And that is going to be judgment. And this is going to be painful. And yet, through these prophets, not only has God promised you, you've rejected Him, He will judge you. But the prophets assure the people that God has not forgotten His love. That God, in the midst of this judgment, remains compassionate. And so, yes, there is hope. God is compassionate toward His people. And so redemption will come out of the pain of the punishment that they will go through. God punishes in order to renew. And that's this hope that the prophets have brought over and over and over that somehow remains in the picture even though everything has crashed down. They had been promising a compassion and a hope and a return, a redemption to the people. In spite of all that, you know, that they had rejected God's compassion, still in focus means He's going to come to them again. And then, when He does, this renewal that God's going to bring is going to affect more than them. All these other nations that they wanted to be like, He's actually going to bring them with the Israelites to Himself. And so that His redemption and His work is going to be global in scale. Now, I would submit to you that it's cool, therefore, that we have a citizen of the nation of Poland here tonight, because it's a reminder. I mean, we're Americans too. We're outsiders. I mean, we're Gentiles just as surely as any other nationality outside of the Jews. But we, you know, our hope itself is that God's blessing of the Jews extends to all the nations. And this is what He promised through the prophets. And this is like a prequel or a preview of what we're going to see when we go through the prophets. And so it's just, to me, it's striking and it's fitting to see, just get caught up in the flow of history and see where things were and what had been said to the people at that point. Helps us with our understanding of the Scripture as we read it. And so to quote Paul House, author of Old Testament Theology, as a group, the latter prophets provide the canon with an interpretation of the history that has already been described in the law and the former prophets. This interpretation agrees. In other words, they're interpreting this law to the people. They're preachers of the law, and they're interpreting what it indicates will happen with these people because of their disobedience. And so this interpretation agrees with the perspective found in Joshua through Kings, which is Israel's consistent rebellion against God produces judgment. But a remnant of faithful persons who never turn away from the Lord will always exist. See 2 Kings 17:3. And at the same time, the latter prophets move beyond the past to envision how God will work in the future. In the way they predict what will happen by understanding what has happened. As individuals entrusted with the very words of God, these prophets also occasionally envision future events that are not specifically anticipated in the law, and they know the details of some events, such as the exile, that are mentioned only in anticipatory form in the law. In other words, you know, they look back to the law, these prophets do, and they see and they can interpret the law to the people. They can read and they're like preachers who are understanding the text of the Bible as it was written and saying it, but they're also seeing beyond the past to the future some things in some ways that you couldn't know that was going to be what was going to take place by looking at the law specifically. Maybe you could know in general this would be the hope, but specifically no. And you got things then like coming in Isaiah, a prediction that a king named Cyrus would be raised up by God to send the Jewish people back to Israel. Hundreds of years before it happened. So next time we are going to be in Isaiah. And next time is not next week, but 2 weeks from tonight.
And why is that?
That's because I heard a rumor, a filthy rumor, that the ladies are getting together without the men. So, you know, that's not a rumor. It's the truth. Well, so ladies, I hope you have a great time next week and you're not out. And so we'll come back together 2 weeks from then. All right. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this powerful, amazing word that you've given us through different human authors, and yet you are the one who has spoken unmistakably. This is your word, and you have given it to us in such a way that we can it's amazing. We appreciate it. That you've given us narratives, like stories, and you've given us laws, and you've given us prophets, and there's this whole array of literature, and it's not just all straightforward, 1, 2, 3, 4, but the beauty of these different genres of literature that you inspired is in itself part of the power. And we just want to say to you, we acknowledge that tonight. And we pray that you would give us minds and hearts to joyously embrace the word that you've given. Not just because it's amazing in and of itself, but also because it's authoritative. This is your speaking to us. This is you telling us who you are. This is you telling us that you make promises to us. This is you telling us what is honorable and right for our lives and what is disobedient and wicked. This is you holding up yourself as the glorious one who created it all and the one for whom it all exists and each one of us exists. So we pray that we would be sensitive to the ways in which you speak, believe your word, accept it, and be like Psalm 1 says, that those who delight in your law, delight in your word, are like trees planted by streams of living water. And so I pray that you make us that we would yield our fruit in its season. Godliness and righteousness flows forth from us according to your work in us through the power of your own word. So thank you. Thank you for that word. We pray that it works in us. Thank you that we know it will not return to you void. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.